So continuing on, we are, if you've been following with us, we are in chapter 11 of the confession. That is quite a powerful chapter. And so we're going to read it here just momentarily, but recognizing that many of you have probably heard these terms before, have some form of understanding. I have a couple of goals in mind, and part of that is to help us historically think through it. And then remind us at the end, what is the Bible actually saying on this matter? And so if you have a copy of the Confession of Faith, you can turn to chapter 11. We'll read it in its entirety, and then we will begin to kind of unpack. Again, it's a weighty chapter, and so we will not by any means plumb in its entire depth, as there are many volumes written just on this subject, but we will seek to try to give some clarification as to why did they say what they said about the scriptures here. So let's read chapter 11 together of justification. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. I think it's been said before, but this is quite possibly the most controversial doctrine in all of Christendom. This one doctrinal concept, foundational truth, doesn't just create controversy. You could actually argue it has created the greatest church split in the history of the world. That the church has been split more times over this one issue, not just Roman Catholicism, although that would be the one single-handed greatest church split you could think of, but throughout the ages, the church, what we believe about justification by faith alone, has created more controversy and more splits than anything else. Many of you have probably heard this before, but Luther would say the church stands or falls on this doctrine. Calvin himself says it's the hinge upon which everything rotates or turns. They're giving you bold statements about one understanding of the scripture, and that is justification. It's important largely not just for its corporate members, that is the church at large. It's vital for you as an individual And so we don't want to just understand it from its corporate teaching. We also want to understand it from our individual relationship with God. What does it mean for Danny before God, not just the entirety of the church, but your life in Christ is in this particular doctrine. And it's a priority. Why is that? Well, it's because when you use the word justification, what is it that you're speaking about? You're speaking about the justice and righteousness of God. And I want you to understand something and almost imagine what it would be like. If you are before God, you have in fact been exposed to His righteousness, and you're standing just by yourself in your own. What would that be like? What would it feel like? What would it look like for you to enter into the glory and the righteousness of God standing only clothed with yourself? David's comment is therefore quite helpful. When we read it in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark or make iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That's a summary statement. When we talk about justification, the righteousness of God, if He should count or mark iniquities, what does that do for you? What does that do for me before Him? When we talk about justification, we're talking about the absolute standard, the objective truth of what righteousness and what justice really means. Now, that is a great news kind of statement. The fact that God is righteous and just is incredible news. Do you ever think about it that way? Because when you read the news this past week and you saw all the evil in the world, you're wondering, what's there to make of it? How do we think through evil and injustice in the world? You think of it in light of the righteousness and justice of God, that there will be no injustice or unrighteous or any evil thing to go unpunished. It's great news that there is one who is perfectly righteous and just over all things. It gives you hope as you live Monday through Saturday and you experience life in a fallen world. It's great news. And it is, as you've probably guessed, it's also terrifying news. Because God is perfectly righteous, not just to what you might deem evil, but to what He deems evil and unrighteous. And that would be all of us. This is a doctrine that I think we like to use its terms, but we've lost its weight. You understand, if you were to go back into history, people died for this doctrine. It was so vital to their understanding of the Scriptures that people physically gave their life for this. Yes, Jesus, and we'll get there, but church history tells you people have died over the doctrine of justification. Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake because of what they believe about what it means to be justified by faith. We don't talk about that anymore, do we? We don't allow such weightiness to enter in. Why? Because the reality of justification, we have to also link it with judgment. And we live in a world that flees any form of judgment. We don't want to think about judgment, let alone the last judgment. We don't want to think about problems in our life or our sin. We would rather think about the good things or the good times, whether in the past, right now, or perhaps in the future. We don't want to give any understanding or mental thinking to what it means to be judged by God. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which I would highly suggest to any of you, if you want to understand some simple terminology for Reformed faith, but you want to dig deep in it, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's one of those great works. But this is what he says about this doctrine of justification. "We don't appreciate and don't understand justification adequately because we have overinflated our opinions of ourselves. Far too frequently, we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence, the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning. This is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depths of our spirit. I want you to hold these things in tension then when we unpack what the confession is teaching here. God does not fall into a spiritual amnesia. He doesn't forget that you have sinned against him. We do not have a God who forgets. We have a God who chooses not to count your sin towards you. He doesn't reckon it to you. He does not forget. He doesn't count it to you. God has not had a concussion and tried to figure out, now what just happened? What was going on in Danny's life? He knows very well all of my sin, even those I haven't committed. He has not forgotten. He has chosen by the work of his son to not count them on my record. It's a conscious choice of God. So let's dive into the confession. When we look at section one, it's a weighty one. It's a big one. And so instead of getting into all the language of it, I want to try to look at it from a high level and try to understand, why are the divines writing this? How are they summarizing the scripture's teaching on justification when you look in the first section? The question is, what is the ground of a sinner's justification? How are you and how am I made right with God? How can you be made right with a holy God? And there is a disagreement over two words. There are two differing words that have separated or split the church at the Reformation, and that is the word of infusion and imputation. And we'll get there. Infusion and imputation. The Roman Catholic Church holds to this understanding of infusion, and the Protestant Reformation was bringing about the term of imputation. Now, why do I want to talk about that? Because I think either we have lowered our understanding of what it means, or probably more rightly, many of you do not understand Roman Catholicism. You have overly simplistically tried to describe it, and therefore you have failed to understand even where you are. One of the things I said to Pastor Joel this morning, the hard reality of this doctrine is, if I'm honest with you, and if I'm honest with myself, we look like a bunch of functional Roman Catholics. And so before you like to point the finger and laugh and belittle and say, oh, well, how dare them? How foolish, how silly of them to think that. I want you to understand your life looks very similar. And so does mine. But I want you to see this is how hard of a doctrine this is. It's how wide and how large it means. So what is it that we're talking about? This idea of infusion of what the Roman Catholic Church puts in place when they think of justification. It's the word that they're using there, infusion. It comes from two Latin or a root word, but it actually is two words being put together, and it is to make righteous or to make just. Now, how does that impact their doctrine of justification? When they understand this idea of infusion that God makes righteous or makes just, how does that impact them? Well, what they're saying is there is an unrighteous person and they are changed in their being to being a righteous person. Their unrighteousness or their injustice has now become just. They are now righteous. And so they look at a change of nature. They have been changed in their person from being a sinner before God to being a saint, a perfect person, as you might say it, before the Lord. And why is it that they say something like that? Because God would never call someone who is unrighteous righteous. They would never want to lower the worthiness, you might say, of God and say that this unrighteous person is now righteous. How could God, who is perfect, do that? If you're following along closely, this is where the danger and the deathliness of this understanding comes into play. What they're trying to say is God will not justify you unless you are first sanctified. That would be Protestant terminology. God's not going to justify you unless you have been first sanctified. You must be first changed to a justified state for God then to say you have been justified. And when you look in the mirror, that's where you begin to try to clean yourself up. Because you say, I am not a sanctified person. When I think about what I've thought or said or done in the past 24 hours, how would I be a justified person if I kept a record just of 24 hours of my life? And so it's a wrestling match for them of what it means to be justified. They're never questioning whether or not God is righteous. Roman Catholics believe that God is righteous. They believe that He is just. But the issue is, how does God make someone who is unjust just? And that's where Luther uses that Latin phrase. You've probably heard it. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinner. We are before God just, and yet we still have sin in our life. And so there's a status change for sure, but Rome is trying to say that God, who is righteous, could not do that. He can't call you just if you are in fact still sinful. It's not a just thing to do in their understanding. And so we want to be very clear. Do not be overly simplistic and say, Rome does not believe in justification by faith. Yes, they do. You don't want to simply say, Rome believes in justification by works. No, they don't. They do believe that you need faith. They do believe that you need grace. That's not an accurate statement to describe them. What the problem is how you receive those benefits. How do you receive faith? How do you receive grace? And then what, in fact, do you do with it? What do you do as a sinner who has received a benefit of grace or of mercy? And so what Rome would say is, well, you use the sacraments. And they have a differing view of sacraments, and we won't go down that rabbit trail this morning. But they're going to begin with baptism. They, you know, to use it plainly, you are an unregenerate child of the devil at your baptism. You didn't walk into the church that day and you were a Christian. They believe you are sinful and in need of Christ all the way up until water hits you. And when water hits you, it's their understanding at that moment, you are now being infused with justification. And what that simply means is you need to cooperate with this grace that God has now given to you. He has given you some righteousness, and you need to make it righteous within you. It's got to become inherent within your being. And so they look at baptism and they say, this is where God washes away your sin. Not symbolically, but literally. They're believing that you have now been cleansed and now you are righteous. You need to cooperate with what God has given to you. You need to assent, and is a word that they will use at times, to this grace. Grace is necessary, but it doesn't equal salvation. You've got to do something with it. God's going to give you some measure of clay here, and you've got to mold it into your life a little bit. You need to work it out and make sure it works inside of you. Then they're saying you are now in a state of justification. But then, of course, you can recognize what happens. What happens if you sin after that? Especially if you have a major or moral or mortal sin. What do you do? Well, you've lost that infusion. And you could think, well, then I just need to go get rebaptized. No, they don't believe in rebaptism. That's not what they think. And they add in another sacrament. It's called penance. Penance, you're going to have to go confess your sin. You're going to have to go cooperate again, and there's going to be a restoration of that righteousness that comes to you through penance. If you die and you have a mortal sin, what does that mean? Well, you don't go to hell. You don't go to heaven. You go to purgatory. Yes, I understand that there are many jokes that are made about purgatory. But this is your functional life. You live like you're going to be in purgatory. That's where we, I think, struggle. So we know that that is untrue. That is false. But that's not how you and I live, is it? Maybe if I can do these righteous things right now, then tomorrow will be a better day. I had a fight with my wife. If I do all these things, then she'll be extra happy with me. God will be happy with me. If I've gotten in the Word this past week, then I should experience some form of promotion or blessing. My kids will be better. And you already know all of that is false because you've lived that through. But it doesn't stop you from trying it again, does it? Because we functionally live like we're in purgatory. And you don't know how long you're going to be there. You don't know what measure of merit you need to get out of there. And so you're trying to work yourself out. You do that on this side of life. And they're just saying that's what happens on the next. You're not ready for heaven, but you're not bad enough for hell. You can go to purgatory. And then you recognize historically what comes next, don't you? Indulgences. The selling of indulgences. What does that mean? Well, you've got the treasury of merit. And what's in this treasury of merit? Well, it's the extraordinary lives of the saints. They have done more than their share of good works. And so they go into heaven and they're well over 100. They got 110. And so they've got some extra works and they're gracious enough to donate a few to you. It might cost you. They didn't set that price, but it's going to cost you. And so if you can Venmo the Pope some money, he'll add it to your account. You need more merits. And then you will go to heaven. Now, the problem is, again, you thought that that was way back at the Protestant Reformation. There's an article I'd commend to you by R. Scott Clark. He's asking that simple question, are indulgences still being sold? What do you think the answer is? Yes. The Roman Catholic Church approved of indulgences during COVID. Saying you could, in fact, if someone died during COVID and they're in purgatory, we will sell you something. Now, it's not being abused like you used to think of it and in the Reformation to build this new temple, but they're still selling it. And that's where I think you and I often find ourselves as functional Catholics. We buy into a lie that says we can buy, whether through works or through money, a greater position before the Lord. And so we need to be very careful here before we look at them and go, how foolish. Because I think if the Lord in His mercy were to put the mirror up in front of you and me, I think we'd see a lot more of that in our own selves, not just in them. And so Luther, you remember these stories well, don't you? He's beginning to wrestle with this matter. What do I do? How do I obtain such a righteousness? If these sacraments are what are needed, if I need, you know, when we talk about penance, you've got these two forms of work. You've got a congruous work, which is that which is fitting with what God has for you. And then there's a condign. That's better than congruous. You went over and beyond what the standard of righteousness was. And so you're now in the positive. You're not neutral. You've got a positive scale on your end. Luther's beginning to see this in the And it doesn't seem compatible with what the scriptures are saying. The church is saying you have to use the sacraments, but the scripture seems to be saying something different. The church is saying you need this righteousness to come into you, to be born in you, to be inherent in you. And Luther's reading his Bible and he's saying, but that doesn't seem to be what the Bible is saying. Paul is saying something very different. Paul is saying it has nothing to do with the righteousness of Danny. And praise the Lord for it. It has everything to do with the righteousness of Christ. And this is where you and I need to be clear. It's not Christ comes into your life and gives you a righteous record. You don't have righteousness. You are very unrighteous. There's only one righteous person, and His name is Jesus. And so it's not Christ's work in you that you need to be wrestling with. It's Christ's work for you that you need to wrestle with. Because if you want to say that Jesus is perfect and His righteousness is perfect, then you don't need to be thinking about you. Because if you enter the equation, it's now immediately not perfect and unrighteous. And so we talk about the righteousness of Christ for you. It was purchased in His life, in His death, His resurrection, and it had nothing to do with you. It is all done for you. If you are now uncomfortable, welcome to the team. Because now you're beginning to understand grace. And if you begin to hate your sin because you can't work to get better, you're now wrestling with what Luther and the Protestants were wrestling with. And so we can't oversimplify that time period. If you want to understand what you truly believe, you have to understand what did they protest against. You have to understand where was the church in order to understand where is the church. You can't just oversimply say, oh, this is what we think, and then start pointing fingers. You don't understand. That was not easy. Luther didn't just wake up in the morning and go, you know, today sounds like a good Reformation day. That's not how that worked. It was highly uncomfortable. Could you imagine standing before some of the highest powers in the land saying, I will not cave? Some of you change sports teams just when they start losing. This is what we're talking about. It's a very foundational and weighty concept. It's very, very uncomfortable because you don't enter the picture with any form of positivity. It's either Jesus or you have nothing. And your eternity rests entirely on your understanding of that. Not just Smyrna Presbyterian Church, although that is absolutely true. No, Danny's eternity matters on what Danny thinks about this doctrine. And that's true for you. And so don't simply just say, what does the church believe? That is a good question. What do you believe? How do you understand justification? Do you see a foreign righteousness in your life? Do you begin to ask questions like, I don't know how I did that, why I did that? And those answers are going to be different. Some of you came in and there were immediate changes in your life. My language was immediately cleaned up. My attitude immediately changed. Now, we all know most of that is not true for some of you, myself included. But you've had those moments, haven't you? Where you go, that's not like me. How did that happen? Or when someone says, Danny, you're so humble, it's like, okay, you either don't know me, you have not talked to my wife, or you have not seen anything about me. You're beginning to wrestle with, here's the righteousness of Christ for you, changing you, one degree of glory at a time, according to Paul. So that's section one. We won't go section 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 because I'm looking at 10:15 and some of you keep me very close to the clock in here. So let's talk about, that was justification. We're understanding the idea of infusion. Imputation is the idea of reckoning. It's an accounting term. God does not make you just. He counts you just. It has been accredited to your account. You didn't just become just in your being. He counts you just. And that is the righteousness of Christ. Nothing to do with you or with me. It's our foundation to understanding that very truth. Justification by faith. So we understand that being justified, being made right before God, how we understand being made right before God is Jesus. Now, what's the instrument? How does that work? It's by faith alone. Rome would tell you faith is necessary. They believe that there is a justification by faith. Faith is necessary for the effect of justification. It just doesn't guarantee it. That's a problem. There's an insufficiency, Rome is saying, if all you have is faith. Now, you don't believe that faith is the grounds of your justification alone. You believe, I hope, it's Christ's righteousness that are the foundational, and it's by the means of faith, not even your faith. you would never choose faith or grace. God chose faith for you, and He made you alive that you, in fact, might believe. Again, it begins to humble you and me. And we can't look at anybody else, including Arminians, and go, how would you think that way? You are an Arminian apart from the work of God. You do not believe something because you are a smart person. You do not live some way because you are a good person. God is gracious beyond measure, and He has now shown you light. I think about last week. We talked about Jesus and Lazarus. It's a powerful story. And we all think about what Jesus says. Lazarus, come forth. And Pastor Joel was helpful to say, why did He have to say Lazarus? Because if He just spoke, all the dead people come out. That's true. You remember that scene. Do you remember the scene that happened before that? It was Mary and Martha wrestling with Lazarus is dead. But do you remember what they said to Jesus? If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You see the functional Arminianism there, don't you? If you would have done something, if you'd have been here, something would have been different. You weren't here. How are we to understand it any different? To which Jesus then lets him know, well, it's for the glory of God. And I'm here now. Your life in Christ is just like that. You cannot be a reformed Christian and be any bit puffed up that you are a smart and super knowledgeable person. Because you're not, and neither am I. It's merely a work of God's grace, and so is faith. And so Rome says it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. It's not going to guarantee anything. You need it, but it's not going to guarantee your justification. Now, we would say, well, it's unthinkable that somebody would have faith and not be justified. How is it that you would believe in Jesus and not be made right before God? We would say that's an unfathomable impossibility. It cannot happen. That's why the confession is saying you receive and you rest on Christ alone. Because if you begin to put any measure of merit in your faith, I'm a firm believer, I have a lot of faith, you begin to think, well, it's because of my firm faith that I have this or that. It's just not true. You can be weak, strong, somewhere in the middle, whatever that term would be. It's the object of your faith that matters, not the amount of your faith. Because you didn't choose that amount. And you can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And so that's where we're disagreeing with Rome. You can't add faith as though it's a meritorious work. Now that you have it, God owes you something. He owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. But He grants it to you. It's not earned. It's a gift. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? For by grace you have been saved. It's a gift of faith. You have this given to you. And that's where the shorter catechism is helpful. And understanding this truth. And they're asking about justification. What is it? It's an act. It's the one-time event of God's free grace. I want to pick on a word there that they use. Wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Did you hear that little beautiful statement? We like to use that term inappropriately. But what are they saying to you about God? He pardons all our sins, and accepts us as righteous. You see, we talk about, well, I accepted Jesus into my life. No, you don't. No, you didn't. You can receive Him, but you're of no authority. You don't get to accept Him. You either receive Him or you reject Him. But what they're telling you here is what matters most. It's the acceptance of God that matters. You do recognize how gracious God is, right? He did not have to accept the work of Christ on your behalf. That could have been just merely the work of Christ on Christ's behalf. God could have said, no, Danny, I will hold your sin against you. I told you, Danny, to be perfect. I told you, Danny, to live like this. You disobeyed. You chose to wrong me. How do you understand grace? Because God then says, I will accept this payment on your behalf. He doesn't have to, because he gave you a righteous requirement. And yet he accepts the payment of his son for you. It's that acceptance that matters so very much. We believe in justification by faith alone. That you're not going to add to your faith and get yourself a little bit further ahead. You trust in Christ, or you don't. And you trusted because he made you alive. He gave you the ability. Now, then we begin to kind of go down that path. Okay, so if we're justified by faith alone, what do we do about works? How does faith and works go together? Well, many of you, you learned all this because you came to prayer and devotion when we talked through James. And so you got a good dose of that. How are we to understand justification by faith and faith in works? Paul and James, are they going against each other? Are there two church historians and theologians saying we disagree fundamentally? No. They're actually saying the same thing. They're looking at it from a very different angle. Paul is asking the question, how can you be declared right before God? You need faith. You cannot work yourself unto God. And James is not asking, how can you be declared right? He's saying, can you have faith that saves you and it not have any effect on you? And the answer is no. Your faith has to be a living faith. It has to be an active, a working faith. And the beauty of it is they both look to the same person to answer that. They both go to Abraham. Abraham demonstrates a fruit, a work of righteousness with that of Isaac. And yet, before that, what do we read in Genesis 15? Well, he had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul is going to look at Genesis 15 and James is going to look at Genesis 22. And what are they saying? If you have been made alive, your life will be changed. You will work. You will work at it, not because you worked hard for it, but because the work of God in you will work. Possession and profession is not the same thing. And that's all they're trying to say. You can profess to know Christ and not possess him, but you cannot possess him and not profess him. And that's a hard reality. That's why Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you possess Christ, it will come out. You cannot help it. And it's a beauty of the glory of God that works in you, that grace manifests itself through your life. There's a section, we've got 5 minutes, so I'm trying to think through what all we're going to cover in that 5 minutes. There's a few sections in the confession in which what they're trying to do is they're giving you errors in understanding of justification. Some people might try to say something like, well, if you believe in predestination and election, then from all eternity past, you were justified. You entered this world as a Christian. That's not true. That's not true. 1 Peter 1 is telling you that's not true. That Jesus actually had to become man, manifest himself in the incarnational person of Jesus, actually die, actually purchase your salvation. That happened in time and space. And then so some people were going to go on and say, okay, that makes sense. So you were justified at the cross. No. We have to recognize the decrees of God, yes, are in eternity, but they find themselves out through history. And when you became a Christian is when the Holy Spirit applies that justification to your life. That's Colossians 1. That's why Paul says, at one time, you were. And he wasn't thinking in like eternity past before no one knew you. He was talking about your life in this world. At one time, Danny, you were alienated. You did these things. And yet Christ applied this. So what does all this mean? We talked a lot of history. What does this mean? When we talk about justification by faith alone, there's two things that you need to be reminded of. the remission of sins. We won't have time to unpack it all. Leviticus 16 is a powerful picture for you to understand. It's the Day of Atonement. And what are you learning in the Day of Atonement? You look at something, it's called a scapegoat. Now that's a term that you're used to, right? But it's normally it's because we're pushing blame on somebody else. And what's happening at the Day of Atonement with this scapegoat? The sin of the people is to fall upon it. This goat's going to endure the entire wrath or the entire sin of the people. But do you remember what happens? They send it out of the city. Now we come back to where Jesus is. What happens with Jesus? He endures the full wrath of God for your sin. Where? Not at the temple. He was outside the camp. Because he made remission for your sin. When we think about remission, you think about it in medical terms all the time. Their cancer's in remission. Or perhaps you can think missionary, right? They're sent. Remission is to send away or to send again. And so what are we looking at in Leviticus 16? What do we see with Jesus? He bore our sin and was sent away so that you might remain in. And what happens is, you have peace with God. Your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. That's a term that we don't often think about. It's a wholeness, your whole being. We think about peace in the home. Kids aren't screaming. You're a little nervous if they're not, but they're not screaming. Me and the wife, we're doing okay. Maybe you think about it in work. We finished the quarter. It's a good time. Tax season's over, we can all take a deep breath. Well, it's not over. If you haven't finished, please do that. We're close to it. Peace is coming. Peace at war. Israel didn't know anything about that for quite some time. They've been at war. But what Jesus is saying is, you have an eternal peace. And you need to hear me say this. You either have eternal peace or you have an eternal enemy. And by the way, your enemy is not Satan. Your enemy is Almighty God. Now, if you're in Christ, your enemy might be Satan. But if you're not in Christ, you have an eternal enemy, and his name is God. And you will pay for your sin for all eternity. But if Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, you have peace with God. Imagine what the disciples would have heard in the upper room. He's already told them about Nicodemus. In regeneration, you have a changed nature. I'm going to talk to you men about your changed status. And what does he tell them? Do not, what? Let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. Trust in God, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. You can imagine how uneasy they are. He's already said, I'm going to die. That's never a good sign if your leader goes, I'm about to die. And you can imagine how anxious they are. And he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. They ask a very good question. Don't belittle them. Where's that? Where are you going? To which he says, I am the way, but what I'm going to give you as I leave is peace. I'm going to give you peace. Do you have eternal peace this morning? If you do, I think you'll praise God a little differently. If you have an eternal peace with God, you will shout praises. If you have an eternal peace with God, you will confess sin. If you have eternal peace with God, you can't help but make your calendar be circled around what it means to worship. Because that's what eternal peace is. It's the unending, undistracting worship of God. Let's pray to that end before we go there. Our God and our Father, we thank you. We thank you that in our state, that is not just sinners, we don't want to be comfortable with that term, but enemies, rebellious enemies, children of the devil, hostile to truth, you looked upon that weak and dead state and you made us alive. Not because we figured it out, not because we were better than others, not because we were more wealthy or any other status, but because you loved us. And I do pray, send a measure of uncomfortability about this, that we cannot fully understand the love of God because we recognize how sinful we are. There is something about penance that should prick our hearts, that we are clear on our sin and we need to confess it. And yet the beauty of the gospel is that in Christ Jesus, it is eternally paid for. That we have been imputed with righteousness, not our own, not one that we work at, but one that was granted to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so we pray with an unending measure, would you grant to us peace, that we would be people of calmness, of wholeness, of shalom, that we would praise and worship as those who have been brought from death into life and now have life for all eternity, and it begins now. And so may we live like that, those who are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen.